As we continue our series in the Family Project, this morning is the third in the series. And again, the Family Project is material put out by Focus on the Family a number of years ago. And if you are in a life group, the way that they do their DVDs is they just kind of have a narrator going throughout the world, really, talking with different people about what family is. What does family mean? Is there any design to family? And does that matter? And so that's kind of what we're looking at, as I shared the very first message, that this is really a kind of a broad look at the theology of family. The Family Project calls it a divine reflection, where we're reflecting on what it means that God has set up this thing we call family. It's really kind of teaching us what the theology of family is. How should we understand family? We just kind of think about it, and it's natural to us, and we all have families. We all grow up in families, and they all look a little bit different, and maybe we've never stopped to reflect on what is God really doing in and through family. So that's kind of what we've been doing with each of these sessions, with each of our messages and the life group sessions of the people that are going through. That's what we're just simply reflecting on what it means that we are in a family. And if God did set this up, and if God does have design to family, why? Why is there a design to it? So this morning, we're going to look at, again, Genesis chapter 2. You'll see some slides that you've seen before. It's going to be more of a review, and then we'll also look at John 17 as to why did they incorporate this prayer that Jesus is praying for himself and then the disciples and then all believers, which is the portion that we're looking at. Why did they include that prayer that Jesus prays? So this morning we're going to remind ourselves of why it's not good to be alone, and we're going to do that through Genesis. 2 years ago, in fact, almost 2 years ago this month, I guess, Steve found the video for me. I showed a video. I don't remember what I was talking about. I'm sure you don't either. 2 years ago, I'm not sure you remember what I was talking about last Sunday. But there is online messages. You can go and listen to them if you'd like to. But I used a video 2 years ago to illustrate a point I was making, which was similar to this, not the same thing, but similar to why we need relationships in our life and why it's a good thing to have relationships in our life. And it's something semi-ridiculous that you wouldn't think, this is kind of weird. Why is this person doing this? And I think the thing is, it's called weird jobs, and this is a job that this guy made up. So one of the questions that we're going to be asking throughout this message is, what's wrong with the idea of a solitary man or a solitary woman? What's wrong with just simply being alone? Why is that such a big deal? Why does it matter? So God says it's not good to be alone. Well, why? That's the question that we want to answer. And the video I want to show you briefly is illustrating the point of the fact that we are not made to be alone. We weren't even designed to be alone. And this kind of weird job is illustrating that point. So Steve, can you show that video for us?
Hey, how's it going?
How are ya?
Ready to walk?
Definitely.
I was looking to make some extra money. I thought about walking dogs, but I didn't want to pick up dog poop, because I don't know who wants to do that.
Meet Chuck McCarthy, better known as the People Walker.
It's $7 a mile.
I can go for a couple miles and I don't feel like I'm breaking the bank.
The thing about walking people and stuff like that, it's not always just like taking them for a walk, because people aren't like dogs, they can talk.
I am confidential unless people don't want me to be confidential.
We agreed to walk the walk, to talk the talk with the nation's first people walker.
Sorry if I smell like dirty dish soap.
I didn't notice
anything. Okay.
Hard to miss in this shirt he's often asked not to wear.
In general, people don't necessarily want people to know that they're being walked.
The number one question he gets?
Are you serious?
Are you?
Yes.
He did take us on a serious uphill hike.
But that's where walking really, really does get to be exercise. Besides just the cardio, you're working your quads.
Sweating it out, one client at a time.
It sounds crazy, but it's a good idea.
Now it just seems like a totally normal, regular thing.
I am not a personal trainer. I'm not a physical therapist. I'm not a doctor. When I feel like I'm helping people, that's what superheroes do, right?
Sometimes people just need to go for a walk.
Now you think that's ridiculous. That's weird. The people walker. And they showed it, and it's like weird jobs. So they'll show different weird jobs. I think what is happening, people are calling him. They want to walk. They want somebody to talk to. They're looking for some kind of relationship, and if they can find that with the reason why that they don't like him wearing that shirt that says the people walker, they feel embarrassed about it. But they still want it. They still need it. They want somebody simply to walk with them. And he's willing to walk with you and let you talk for $7 a mile. I mean, that's not a bad deal. He said he's not a personal trainer. That's kind of obvious. It didn't look like he was in real good shape. But his said that's what helping people, that's what superheroes do. I was in some training this past week. For coaching, and a guy that does this as a job, he's a professional coach. You can call him and say, "Hey, would you have?" It's not the same as counseling. It's not the same as consulting. It's not like a sports team coach. You could just call him and say, "Hey, I'd like to start this coaching relationship where it's almost more like a mentoring type thing." And he said the majority, if you're a good coach, listens for about 90% of the time, and 10% of the time, he or she asks questions. So it's not like you're coming here and I'm just going to give you a bunch of advice. It's not a consultant where, okay, here's the problem, here's all the different solutions you can have. You are listening and then helping this person feel heard, if that's what they need, but also help them work through whatever the problem is or whatever the issue is that they're having. Oftentimes, he's coaching people that run businesses, pastors and other Christian leaders, and people that are in different fields where they're dealing with a lot of people in HR or whatever, but that's his job. And it's all about listening, and that's kind of what this guy is doing. He simply takes walks with people, and they get a chance to talk. And I think we see this as a weird job, but people are actually calling him and doing it enough so that he's getting noticed by someone, and we're watching a YouTube video about it. Because people are desperate for relationship, and they're desperate for that relationship because God made us that way. And just to remind us in Genesis chapter 2 about this, God saw that it wasn't good that man was alone. That's what we heard when we were reading Genesis chapter 2 last time, and I'm just going to remind us of that chapter. I'll read it for us. And we'll just kind of do some review as to why God says it's not good. So this is after the cosmos is created. We kind of get this deeper picture into God's creation of humanity. And so that begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We heard in Genesis chapter 1 that God creates man in his own image, and men and women are created in the image of God. We talked about that last week. But now we get a little bit more detail that God forms this person, this man, out of the dust of the ground and breathes life into him and through his nostrils, and he becomes this living being. So again, that language is really about a master craftsman creating something beautiful that he cares about and loves, and there's this intimacy involved in this. That's what that language is there. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. Verse 11 and 12 and 14 is talking about the names of those rivers. We talked about that in week one, and just kind of giving some geography that has left scholars baffled about where it actually is. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" We'll talk about what does that mean in a couple of weeks. Or maybe next week, I don't remember. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good.'" He hasn't eaten from the tree yet. Sin hasn't entered the world yet. All we've been hearing is God said, and it was good in chapter 1. That's what we hear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he saw it, and it was good. And then he created the moon and the sun, and he saw it, and it was good. And all we hear is, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So all the creatures that have been created are coming. And as they're coming, God sees that there's no one suitable. All these other creatures are not suitable for Adam. So God's response is, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh.' And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So we have the story of creation. We have the story of now, in a more detailed story a bit, is the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. And so just to review for us, God creates man, and God gives man a home, the Garden of Eden. God gives man a task. We're reading about all that in chapter 2. You're supposed to take care of it. Steward this garden, work it, protect it. Remember that I said that one word is often translated protect, that take care of means protect. Why does Adam have to protect the garden? Well, we'll read about that in Genesis chapter 3. So God creates man, he gives man a home, he gives man a task, work. I told you that maybe Monday morning you'll go to work and have a different view, because work didn't come as a result of sin. Work has always existed. And I don't know if any of you looked at your job differently on Monday. Probably not, but this is still remains true. And then God gives man a relationship. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, do you think, I was in a life group where we were talking about this, and I don't remember if it's in the video or if I just asked this question to them, which was, do you think God gives us this account because he's up there in heaven and he's thinking, you know what? I'm not sure that I shouldn't have created two people. Maybe I'll create two people. It doesn't seem good that this guy is all alone. Maybe I'll just create two people. Do you think this, what we're reading out of the scripture, is we're kind of seeing God's thinking process? Or do you think God is saying this for our benefit? To illustrate something, to highlight something for all of us. I think there's a right answer. I don't know. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and answer it. I think there's a right answer. I think that answer is clear in that God is showing us that it's not good for us to be alone. We weren't created that way. And that's an important concept when you live in the most affluent country in the world and probably ever in the United States of America. And we are more connected. 2.1 billion people are connected on Facebook. There's like 7 billion people in the world or something like that. That number in that range, give or take a billion or two. I mean, it's billions we're talking about. 2.1 billion people want to be connected to one another, and they're doing that through Facebook. We live in this place where we are so connected, we are so affluent, prosperous. We really have need for nothing except we have the highest rate of depression of any of the industrialized countries. We have the highest rate of loneliness. We have the highest rate of people dealing with anxiety. All these issues that come as a result of isolating ourselves from others. And yet we live in this place where you would think those problems wouldn't exist. There's something wrong. There's something going on. And in Genesis chapter 2, we're getting a picture, not because God's kind of figuring this out as he goes and says, oh, you know what? I don't think it's good for man to be alone. Maybe I should do something about that. We're not hearing God figure this out. This is for our benefit. God is like God rested on the seventh day. We read that. You think God, all over Scripture, God doesn't get tired. He never grows weary. Did God actually need rest on the seventh day? Well, no, we don't think that because God has basically said all over the Bible that he doesn't need that. Apparently that's for our benefit. And I preached some messages on the Sabbath and what that means. So God is telling us very clearly that it's not good to be alone. And I said a couple of weeks ago, here are some questions that we can answer simply by reading Genesis chapter 2. Answers that are big answers to big questions everybody asks all over this planet. And many of our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and nephews are asking and struggling to find answers to. And God says it's not good for us to be alone. And so he puts us with a helper, or as I said, that word is probably translated ally. This person that we get to do life with. So God gives us this picture of loving relationships that help us in life, simply because God has designed us to be in relationship. Apparently, God is trying to communicate something to us about himself. We'll talk about that when we look at John. So out of relationship, God creates family. As we read, we leave our parents and we're united to our spouse. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago again, and we'll probably see this slide again as we talk about ask the question, who invented marriage? And so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, except to say that this is God's way of seeing that it's not good for man to be alone, and God doing something about that for our benefit, to show us something about who we are, about our nature. And so we leave our parents and the union of the man and woman. We know that that union is talking about marriage. The implication is there that it's marriage. And all over Scripture, even though it's not using the word that we use in English, marriage, that's what this is talking about. And then we have them becoming one flesh. And of course, last time I said, ask your parents. And this is God's gift to married couples. And whether children are a result or not, this kind of intimacy is a gift that God gives to married couples to do more than just have a physical act of intimacy. There's more happening within this one flesh relationship. That is why God has reserved it only for marriage. And we'll talk about that when we talk about marriage. But this is God's way of helping to show us that it's not good for you to be alone. And God has done something for us so that we're not alone. And it's also communicating something about us and family and about him. And we see that in John chapter 17. We see it in just the kind of language that is being used. Now, You can follow along on the screen, or if you have your Bible, you can look at your Bible, because it is one of those verses or a selection of those verses that sometimes is hard to follow because of how it's been translated. So we're going to read this together, and then we're just going to talk about what the implications are for us not being alone, what God's trying to do through family by bringing us into a relationship and family coming out of that relationship, and then what that means for the reflection that we're supposed to give to the world around us. So this is Jesus praying. If you look in John chapter 15, if you're in your Bible and you just flip back to John chapter 15, you'll see the vine and the branches. Jesus talking about our need to be unified with him. This word union is a big word being used there, similar to this word union happening here in Genesis chapter 2. And this unity that we have with Jesus. He is the vine, we are the branches, we get our life from him. So John 15 is talking about that, and it goes into Jesus' prayers. Jesus praying for himself, Jesus praying for his disciples, Jesus praying for all believers. And that's where we're at. Jesus is praying for all believers here in John chapter 17. My prayer is not for them alone, meaning the disciples. My prayer is not just for the guys following me around and those who have followed Jesus when he was alive on earth. My prayer also is for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. This idea of unity, being one, is an important concept here that's happening in the language being used in terms of the kind of relationship that Jesus has with the Father. In chapter 15, you read about the kind of relationship the Holy Spirit has with the Father and the Son. And so in this chapter 15 through 17, we're getting a little picture of the Trinity and the union that the Trinity has, this relationship that has existed within the Trinity. And Jesus prays that I want them to be one, meaning us as believers, just as you and I are one. Jesus talking and praying to the Father. And he says, and he goes on to say this, I in them and you in me. The you being God, the Father. So that they may be brought to complete unity. And we see the word union within unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, meaning the disciples and to the world, all believers, all people, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So that's why I put this verse on the screen, why I asked you to follow along. It can get confusing at times in trying to just follow what Jesus is saying with the I and you and them and me and all that kind of stuff. So it does sometimes get confusing, but what Jesus is really talking about is this unity that he shares with the Father. And as I said, chapter 15 is talking about the Holy Spirit. In scriptures, we never read the word Trinity. That word doesn't appear. It is something that throughout scriptures we see this thing happening where God claims to be the only one and true God. Jesus claims to be the only one and true God. And the Holy Spirit is, we are told by God and Jesus, he is the one and only true God. So we have these three persons that we call the Trinity, yet one essence, all of the same nature. And what we see happening that Jesus is praying about is kind of giving us a little glimpse into this love relationship that Jesus the Father and the Spirit have shared in since, as Jesus said, before the creation of the world. It wasn't as though God needed us so that he could be in relationship. God has always existed in relationship with the Son and the Spirit. And in much of the things we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sang it. We say it in baptism. We say it a lot of different times that we're praying because we believe that God exists three in one. And this union that they have had, this relationship that they have had. And what we see God doing in creation is displaying a bit of who he is. He is reflecting his own nature to the world around us by saying it's not good for a man to be alone. I'm going to bring somebody to do life with him. And then from those two people, more people are created. And family exists. And there's this idea of union and unity within this family. And Jesus says in his prayer, just as you are in me and I am in you. That is what Jesus is praying for us. That we would experience that same kind of love relationship that he himself has experienced with the Father. Jesus is praying and using the language of union to reveal the kind of relationship that he has with the Father. And if you read back in 15 and other places in Scripture, the kind of relationship that he claims to have with the Holy Spirit. When all the disciples are there and he says, wait, don't go anywhere. When I leave, I am going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate. And he is sending the Holy Spirit from himself. It's this picture of Trinity as family. That God has always existed within family. And therefore, he makes human beings to exist within family. It is our created order and design. And so when we see families breaking apart, it is actually fracturing the way that we are designed to live this life. And all the disasters that come from a family falling apart is because we weren't designed not to be within family. And Jesus is actually praying that we would experience the same kind of love within family that he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit enjoy. That's what he's praying for in John chapter 17, 20 through 26 for us. When he says, I am in them and you in me in verse 23, so that they may be brought to complete unity, they being all believers, we can say the church might be brought into complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That you have loved them even as you have loved me. The same love, and just imagine that now, the same love the Father shows the Son. Imagine how much they've existed within this family for all of eternity before the creation of the world. The kind of love the Father shows the Son, Jesus says, that they, meaning us, might experience that same love. How is God going to show us that same love? And it isn't just simply me and God, and that's all I need. Because that's what Adam had. He was in the garden. It was paradise. It was perfection. It was him and God just hanging out all the time. And God says, it's not good to be alone. So this idea that we get to experience a piece of the kind of love the Father has for us in relationship with our family. That's why when I'm reading a wedding ceremony, it says, you are about to enter the most intimate of relationships that two human beings can enter. That is why marriage is so precious and vital, and why it's worth protecting and fighting for, because we are actually imaging who God is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and reflecting God to the world around us. And the same kind of love the Father shows the Son, Jesus is saying, I want them to experience. And in fact, saying you and I can experience that. And we experience it with other people in family. And so from this man leaving their father and mother and the two becoming one flesh and joining together, this kind of love can be experienced and enjoyed, and then family is born, and they are to exemplify this kind of love within family. That's why family is so important. That's why two kids or however many kids you have or one kid is so important to see the love being shared within family. That's why brokenness within families is such a disaster to children. That's why brokenness within families is such a disaster to an entire society. And I want to close with this concept that I want to try and weave in throughout the entire series that we're doing on the Family Project. And I want to suggest to you that the very reason that God uses the language of family to describe the church, and that Jesus is using this language in John 17, that we would be unified and experience this kind of love, is because the church is supposed to show this kind of love to each other. So that the world might know that I have sent them. That's what Jesus says. That the world might see those people are so different. They love each other in a way that I've never seen love being shown in my own biological family. In my opinion, the kind of love that a church shows to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the best evangelistic tools the church has. Because so many people don't see that out there. And they're looking for it, and they want it so badly, but they haven't experienced it. And they look at these people that are come from completely different families, maybe completely different backgrounds, on different levels in the social stratus, and they look different. They're different colors. They're so different, yet how do they show this kind of unity? How is this love being expressed there? I'm curious about that. I kind of want that for myself. Your family is that image bearer out there. You are reflecting what God desires for His church within your own family. That people see your family, and some of you are those families, and the neighborhood kids want to come and hang out at your house because your house is just different than the one that they grow up in. And maybe you, as you were growing up and you were adopted by another family that said, I want to love on you because I know you're not getting it in your own family. Maybe you saw some kids that maybe your kids were friends with. It's like, I know what's going on at home. We're going to try and love him or her as much as we can so that they can experience what God desires. And the reason we do that is because we are reflecting the very nature of God. This is why church, us, you and me, are so important to them out there. We reflect the very nature of God in the way that we love each other. And we should do that well. And if we can do that well, I think that is the best evangelistic tool that we have in our arsenal. So that the world might know that I've sent them. God, they're going to see how they love each other. Not because they're perfect. They're all bringing different personalities. They're all bringing different baggage to this relationship that we call brother and sister in Christ. But they forgive each other. They're patient with each other. They bear with one another. They show grace to one another. They reach out to one another. And they help each other. And they show kindness to each other. And even when that person wronged them, they don't try and get back at them. And there's this weird thing happening. It's called love. And a lot of the world doesn't see that. God says it should be happening in your family. And it certainly should be happening within the church as well. This idea of Trinity as family, this idea of this union that Jesus says he wants all those, all believers, the church, to have this unity, this union, the same thing happening with this guy and this girl, and this union and this unity they're supposed to have, is reflecting the very nature of God to the world around us. What is your God like? They should be able to tell by looking at our church. They should be able to tell by looking at our family. Because they see something different happening. And if there's one thing this world needs today, that our culture needs today, right outside these doors today, It's to see a different image of family and church. And these people that love one another. This isn't just a bunch of, oh, we just have these wonderful, happy feelings for each other, and we love each other, and we hug each other. And I'm not saying you shouldn't hug each other, but that's not the love that Jesus is talking about. It's weathering tough times together. It's going through life together and still experiencing this kind of love. That's what you're saying in marriage. That's why you say, till death do us part, in sickness or in health, rich or poor, it doesn't matter what life throws at me, I'm promising myself to you. And we're supposed to say that about family. And we're supposed to say that about church. And what we're showing to our world right now on what church looks like. I don't like this about church, I'll go to this one. I don't like that about church, I'll go to that one. I don't even want to go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites in there. I don't even need church. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't even need to go to that place. You can't show any of this what Jesus is talking about if that's your attitude about church. That is why we emphasize church family. And why I use that language all the time, because that's what I think we are supposed to be. Not simply this building that we come to, but when I show up there, when I'm out at the supermarket, when I need some prayer, when all this stuff is happening in life, I got somebody I can count on. And sometimes I can't even count on my own family. But because I become a part of this covenant that God made with His church, God gives me another family. That's why this is so important, as we reflect the very nature of God around us. Our love in our families, our love in our church family is the best evangelistic tool that we have today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness to us in showing us, Lord, that it's not good for us to be alone. There is something that was wrong with just Adam being by himself, and Lord, science tells us that. Our own lives can tell us that. So much tells us, Lord, that it is not good for us to be alone. And we're thankful, God, that we aren't alone. And God, whatever our biological family is, I am so thankful that you have blessed people that are in covenant with you, that have begun a relationship with you. Instantly, God, their family grows exponentially because they have a church. God, thank you for that blessing. And Lord, I pray that we would see our families as those places that reflect your very nature to the world around us. God, I pray that we would see the love that we share as Grace Church family as a great evangelistic tool for others who desire that so much in their life. God, use us so that the world might know who Jesus Christ is. And we pray it in His name. Amen.